Well, good morning. It is Sunday, July 7th. My name is Tom Stanton. I am substituting this morning for our pastor, John Oldstray. It's my pleasure to be here. We are covering Ephesians chapter 4. Several interesting things to say, some of which are specific to our synod, others of which are sort of general to Christianity writ large. Again, as I said before, thank you all for coming, and we'll all say a big hi to Pastor Stray as he's off gallivanting across the country. Amen? And before we pray, I will tell you that I just sort of roots issue, so you know from where I come. My parents were both Catholics, long into life, converted to the Assemblies of God in 1972 in Chico. This is very soon after they were born. I was born into the Assemblies of God, grew up in the Assemblies of God, and after I graduated with an undergraduate degree, I went to the Assemblies of God Seminary. So I know all about the Assemblies of God and Pentecostalism and Evangelicalism. But confessional Lutheranism is relatively new to me. My expertise as a person who has a master's degree in theology is in comparative theology, sort of denominational comparativism. So I know a lot about Protestantism, some about confessional Lutheranism, a lot about Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, as how those things interrelate and how they interrelate historically. I'm kind of a church history guy, going back to the first century. But I do have training in Greek. I personally did not take Hebrew when I was in seminary. It wasn't required. So I do know my Greek grammar, and I do know what I'm doing. And I'm fully aware of the synods, where the synod and the Assemblies of God differ with respect. And I fully attest to the synod's teachings. So, you know, I am a communing member and fully authorized. Yes, please. What brought me over to
where you're at?
Right, to where I'm at now at St. Mark's. Several things. One, I realized that for the most part, contemporary evangelicalism, and I'll throw the Assemblies of God into there, is sort of as an ahistorical movement. It sort of decided in the 1850s with John Wesley and revivalism that it was going to do Christianity all over again, and that they were going to throw out the confessions because they believed that confessions like the Nicene Creed or the Lutheran confessions, that those things only served to divide us, and all we needed was the Bible. And so in the 1850s, really, when guys like Charles Finney, and then subsequently in the early 1900s, when the Assemblies of God was born, and then in the early like 1930s, 40s, and 50s with Billy Graham, there's this idea in evangelicalism writ large that the Bible is our only creed. We don't like creeds. The Bible is our only creed. So that tends to create problems historically. Certainly, those groups tend to eschew real presence in communion, which is certainly essential to the church's doctrine for, you know, 1800 years prior to the development of modern evangelicalism. They certainly, almost all of those groups follow, of the three great reformers, the one who's most influential in American Protestant Christianity is a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. You've probably never heard of. He's what we call the Anabaptists. Anna meaning to baptize again. And certainly I was in that tradition. Wesley was in that tradition. The Nazarene churches and the Assemblies of God are all in there together, as is most of contemporary American evangelicalism. And so when I saw that that era, that sort of branch, was devoid of the historical teaching of the church, I said, hey, to my wife, we went over it together, and I said, hey, there's something wrong. There's something missing in what we're doing at church. I felt it in my heart, and I knew it to be true from my study. And then we did a couple of things. We were actually at St. Anna's Greek Orthodox Church up in Roseville for a little while. But we realized, and I talked with Pastor Stray about this, that there was missing an emphasis on the Word of God. And so we made a decision that we needed to find a church that was historically connected, that did practice the sacraments, but that also included strong emphasis, that included the Word of God as central to Christian life and teaching. And here we are. I hope we can all agree that that's going on here. So, now that I've given my little spiel, we should pray. If you have any other questions, I'm always available for those. If you really want something interesting, someday I'll bring my dad and you can talk to him, and then who doesn't agree with me, and you can, it'll be all sorts of fun. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our ability to worship freely in this room. We thank you that we come boldly to church on Sunday, not in darkness, but in light. And that we are here to study your word, to study what you have given us, to study what we have learned via the call that you gave to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, our shepherds, and our teachers. We thank you for what you've done for us in this life, and we look forward to greeting you in the next. Bless us today as we study your word. Nourish us by its power and by your power through it, and give us grace to learn more today than we knew yesterday. In your name we pray, amen. Ephesians 4. We've done 1 through 3, and then Pastor Stray skipped because, you know, pastors have that ability to take the really cool chapters. And
I'll just read 10, it's not going to work.
And we've done Ephesians 1 through 3. And if we had to think about it, and I'll also tell you that I have, in the university, I have an undergraduate degree in economics with a minor in literature. I have a graduate degree in theology, which you know, and then I'm about one class short of a graduate degree in economics. But that's to say that that minor in literature was very influential to me. I took a lot of literature courses when I was in college, even as a graduate student. So when I think about the New Testament, sometimes I think a little bit more about it in terms of its literary cohesion than I think about it in terms of its grammatical structure. Now, if I can tell you what I mean, I think more in terms of themes, images, sentences, ideas, beginnings and ends, things like the types of structures that are inherent in Greek writing, even in Koine Greek writing, which is the first century structure, that might be more on my mind than the main verb in a sentence. When we talk to Pastor Strait, very often, you know, he pulls up logos and we talk about Greek and we look at the different endings, and you can talk about how Greek grammar works and word order and all that. That isn't always the first thing on my mind. This is just a personal thing, okay? It's not to say that I'm by no means better. Sure, Pastor Strait, wipe the floor with me, right? But given that, when we think about Ephesians 1 through 3, if you had to think about an underlying theme, could we come up with one? So, here we go. Here's one thing that we can think about. In general, if somebody writes you a letter, it's because what?
They have something to say.
They have something to say. So if Paul wrote a letter to Ephesus, why do you think he wrote it?
He had something to say.
He had something to tell them, right? He had something to tell them. Either something that was really good, or something not so good, right? Certainly in the case of Corinthians, we see where there are problems. And if you recall, we talked about this. Ephesus was a very, very hustling, bustling city. Now you can imagine, just to think about it for a second, in the American context, Imagine that New Orleans has no Christianity, right? You're in 1930 New Orleans, you've got no Christianity. And all of a sudden a guy comes in, he starts preaching Christianity. And tons of people follow him. When he finally sets up churches and puts people in place, what do you think is going to be one of the troubles? And he says, look, it's all Christ for everybody. Everybody come together. What do you think is going to be a trouble they're going to have? Think about 1930s New Orleans. 1930s South in general, if I give you a cultural problem, you might have more access to.
Well, it's kind of a racial thing too, whites and blacks.
Right. See, they're going to have a white and black problem. If they never knew Christianity until the 30s, and then Paul comes in and says, boom, we're all together one, they're going to have a white and black problem. In this place, what kind of problem do you think they had if it wasn't white and black? Yeah, it did. They had a Jew and Gentile problem, right? Because it was a very uppity city. So you had wealthy Jews and you had wealthy Gentiles. You could imagine. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say then the theme would be unity in Christ.
Exactly. Here's our theme, right? Here is very much what Paul is trying to bring together. Now, he certainly does it doctrinally and then sort of practically. He gives us the doctrine of why we're unified, and then he gives us sort of, here's the sanctification piece that's going to help you be unified. You know, we talked about that structure last week. But when we think about what Paul's doing, he's bringing this unity together. Now, you can imagine why it would be a struggle. You're a good Jew family, and all of a sudden, this dirty pig eater wants to come and marry your daughter. I'm not joking. I have friends who are Arab and who are, you know, very religious Muslims. And that's the kind of language they use. I don't know how we can say it. We're very sensitive, but in a non-sensitive way, it'd be like calling someone like an ethnic derivative. I'm Italian, so it'd be like calling someone a wop. It's not really meant to, you know, it's just kind of a thing that they say, that guy's a pig eater. You know, it's just a way that they define people. And here would be this type of situation. You know, I once thought about moving to Salt Lake City until I realized I have 3 daughters. Right? Do I really want to go in there? That's a real thought. So here we have this unity that Paul is trying to bring about. He's trying to show the Jews that, hey, it's not about how good you were. Right, we saw that in chapter 2. It's not that you did anything or that you were born into anything great. It's that God elected you. It's by grace you have been saved. Right? Through faith, a gift from God, not of works. He's bringing them all back to that same place. So here in chapter 4, we're going to pick that up again. And then we're going to step into some of the practical ways that Paul says how it should be accomplished as we go into the second part. Now, we've already done some of this in 5. What was the? How are we going to have better unity in 5? Do you remember from last week?
With the family, with the husband, wife,
body of Christ.
The body of Christ, sure. And he say it again louder, Brad.
Wife relationship.
Husband and wife relationship, right? And it starts 5:21. Starts, submit yourselves one to another, right? And he lays it out in some detail. That's the practical part of this doctrinal idea of having unity. Now, we're going to hit a little bit of doctrine in the beginning part. You know, Paul likes to digress. So these aren't clean breaks. It's not like Paul says, okay, well, chapters 1-3, I'll do this, and then chapter 4. Remember that verses, chapters, those things are medieval inventions. They were not in the original text, right? They didn't put verses and chapter and verse in their letters they wrote to each other. Everybody's on that? Yeah? No chapter and verse in the original autograph. No punctuation in the original autograph. It would be something like writing like this. Depending on the text, it's either all caps or all lowercase. So if we were to follow the original NIV, So if you were to think about that, this is what the beginning of a manuscript would look like if it were in English and we were writing it comparatively. As a prisoner of the Lord. Right? No punctuation, no spaces. Think about it practically. Papyrus is expensive. Ink's expensive. A scribe's time is expensive. You want him fooling around with spaces and punctuation? No. We know, you can do that yourself in your head. You can see why, and anyway, someday we'll talk about Hebrew and how it's like texting, but that's a different story. As a prisoner of the Lord. No, you think that's a joke, but it's absolutely not. As a prisoner of the Lord. So, we don't have chapter and verse, so we can always move around. It's not cut and dry like that. But let's go through it now that we've done some intro. Who's open to read let's just go ahead and read 1 through 16, 4, 1 through 16. Read the 84 NIV. Anyone? Yeah, go ahead, Greg. Greg, right? Nice.
As the prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning of craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, seeking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
So, here's how when I think about this, with respect as a guy who studied literature, right? As a guy who loves Victorian literature, Bronte's, you know, Tennyson, all this great stuff. So anyway, I see verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Okay, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to live worthily. Right? Now, I'm going to give you the how. So what's the how? Be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Right? I mean, this is, so we've got this humble, we've got gentle, and then we've got, how do we even do this? With every effort. Now think about that. Sometimes we read it and we don't really get always the force of the language, but every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now this obviously says that something's very important. He doesn't say work to, he doesn't say try to, he says make every effort, do everything that you possibly can to keep this unity. Because it's by keeping this unity that you will live worthily of the calling in your humble gentleness. Yeah, Paul.
It's not going to be a part-time job.
Right, huh? Getting along with each other is a full-time job. It's, you know, this, it's easy sometimes to live with some people because their sin doesn't bother you. There might be a person you know, as far as you're concerned, they're perfect. Never see anything that they're doing that's wrong. And then there are other people, whatever their sin is, the thing that really holds them back, it just grates you. And you're like, oh, that person. And that's the person where this really comes into effect. That you, being humble and gentle, know that your own sin is so great that Christ died for you too. And here we are, verse 4. One body. Look at this. Here is this unity. And why do we need to keep this? Because really, there is only one body. There is only one spirit. There is only one, and then we go into this big list. One, just as you were called into the one hope. One, I'll bring this over. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Note, only one baptism. That was an Anabaptist joke. None of you got it, but it's all right. One baptism.
We already knew that.
What's that?
We already knew that.
Yeah, right. That's right. It's so apparent to you. So apologize if my theology jokes would only play in a different room. So I'll learn the Wells ones. One baptism. One God. One God and Father. One God and Father over all and through all. And here we have it. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, right? So we've got Trinitarian language. And yet in that Trinitarian language, in this diversity of items, we are following up with this one thing. And this unity is connected to all of these singular things that we share in. The one body, the one spirit, the one hope, faith, baptism, and God the Father. Now, then, when we go into the subsequent verses, we'll see that each of us has been appointed this individual part. But I want to switch back. Let's read. Greg, can you read 15? Actually, let's go 14. Read 14 through 16 again. Read it slowly, and I might interrupt you.
Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ.
Okay, stop there. So you see, it starts out in 14 with the word then. Oh, this pen is going to kill me. Then, which means that there's something between here and here that transpires. We're going to cover this. But this is what we get to when he says, it was he who gave some to be apostles. This idea of verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He then explains that part and says, then we will no longer be infants. So when that happens, we'll all be under Christ the head. And then finish up the last verse, Greg.
From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
And here's this idea, Christ the head, all of this intermediate part joins us back to this one body, connected with our unity. So we're going to learn how that's going to happen based on the ministries that Christ gave us, on the gifts that he gave us. But the structure is we want to live worthily in unity, sharing in the one body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and God the Father, the fullness of the Trinitarian God, and hope, faith, and baptism. And it's done within the body, growing up together in love. Back here to humble and patient. Yeah.
I think Paul's expressing himself of how much we need in the church.
Clearly, which you can imagine if you had a bunch of people who thought, if you had to, you know, have your church, thought that the other group was a bunch of, you know, dirty sinners, and they're like, hey, we didn't even know any better, and Paul just went through and said, hey, it doesn't matter where they were before. Yeah, they were outside. They were separated. But now, and Paul uses all this vivid, like spatial imagery, right? They were separated. They were afar off, but now they're in. And I want you all to know the height and the depth and the width of God's love. There's all this spatial imagery about being away and now being together. And he's connecting it now in this imagery of the body. It's all one. It's joined together. You can't imagine separating part of your body from yourself any more than you'd be an insane person. You know, cutters aside. You guys know what cutters are? These are kids who cut themselves for some reason or another. I don't know. It's very sad. But, yeah.
What I'm aware of, as you put it all up there, is he's very specific. He's going, with all of this body, spirit, soul, everything, he's just really like, okay, this. I mean, he's just overwhelming you with the specific.
Specificities?
You can say that. Anyway, that's what I see. It's like he's just so specific about it.
He's really emphasizing, and this is, I mean, you think about this stuff, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Some of this is good Hebrew parallelism, right? That these things are kind of, they're not the same, they're not interchangeable, but they're very closely related. So you're talking about things that are very close. And so there's a sense of repetition, even if they're not all the same. They're not, you know, the Spirit, the Lord, and God the Father. I mean, when we talk about the Trinity, we certainly can say that the Lord is not the Spirit, and the Lord is not God the Father, but they're all God, right? So there's this overlap that's very difficult for our brains to wrap around anyway. Now, we need to cover this part, the in-between, which is sort of the how this is going to work with respect to our ministry and the ministry of those who are called to serve us. And now this becomes sort of important in the synod, because when we talk about what a call is, and we talk about who our called leaders are and what they've been called to do, this is sort of, you know, specific in how we, as within the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, interpret this piece, because there is some distinction. And in this one case, I personally read how the Missouri Synod, and I know some folks here are former Missouri Synod, how, and the only reason I know that is because Pastor Stray says it every Sunday, so I don't know that in particular about any of you, but there's a distinction in the way they interpret this, some of these verses we're about to read, and the way we interpret it. So, let's go ahead. Any questions so far? Good.
Well, I'm going to erase all this just so we can get here.
So we've had this sort of general idea, right? Paul says, look, there's all this unity. He's given us the list, the one Lord, the one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And that ends in 6, all who is over all and through all and in all. And there's more of that spatial, there's more of that spatial imagery, right? God is above, over, and through. But, and here he goes from the unity down to the particulars, and that's us. Right? And this is how it's going to be carried out by us. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. That's Psalm 68. Not that it's material. Psalm 68 as a whole doesn't relate to this. Yeah.
Well,
tell me your name, I'm sorry.
Jan.
Jan, hi.
A lot of groups would say, well, he gave us a little more because we're like Jesus. And it just seems that that's why that word comes out saying fortune. I mean, oh, well, we got more of you than this person. And we're going to then learn how he did it.
Well, this is particular here that we are, and you're right. We have to determine what type of grace we're talking about. One thing, we're not talking about the grace of salvation because God gave that to all. God gave that to us all. Those of us who He called to be part of His kingdom. Right? So this in particular, as we move on, we'll see what type of grace He's talking about. When He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean, except that He also descended into the lower, earthly regions? Now, just so you know, when translators are making decisions about how to translate something like descended to the lower earthly regions, like we said before, commas are not in the original manuscript. Now, and when you do something like that, lower earthly regions, you could also translate it as lower regions of the earth, or the lower regions, the earth. It's not a dead set easy way to translate in Greek because Greek word order doesn't affect sentence structure the same way English does. There are a lot of technical rules. But the short of it here is you can see the emphasis of non-creedal evangelicalism in the NIV. And here's why. Note how it says, to mean except that he also descended to the lower, earthly regions. Where would you think the lower, earthly regions is? Now, you think that because you're confessional Lutherans. I am telling you this right now. Because you say the Apostles' Creed every other Sunday, the first time you see the word descended, you think about he descended into hell.
How about grave?
But I will tell you, right, it doesn't matter, grave. But I will tell you as a person who did not grow up there, that he descended to the lower, earthly regions just means the incarnation. That's what they're thinking about. Now, scoot over to the Holman. What does the Holman say? This is in verse 9 straight across. But what does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? Now you see here, there's a much more openness in that translation to what we proclaim in the Apostles' Creed. Please.
Well, that's
and tell me your name one more time.
It's Fran.
Fran.
That's why it's only 41.3% difference.
That's why it's only 41.3% difference in the up at the top. It gives out a percent difference from your original, which is 84 NIV. So what I wanted to show you there is that, and this is part of the difficulty in choosing a translation that the Synod faces, is that you cannot get away from your personal, no translator can fully get away from their personal training, the doctrines that they learned as a little kid. You know, it's very difficult to get away from that, which is why it's so important to really ingrain into your children almost rote, you know, the true faith at a very early age, because they just can't get away from it. I can't. Lord knows I tried.
Yeah, but your dad's still working on you.
Well, we'll talk about that some other time, friend. So, that was just a little aside. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith until we all reach this unity in the faith that we already talked about before, one faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And we've read the wrap up here. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here or there by every wind of teaching. That must have been a very common, that idea of being tossed about the waves, a very common image. Certainly you see it in James. It's interesting that it comes up in the Gospels, this idea about being tossed on the waves. Must have been a very scary thing. A common image for someone who is just foolish and unable to be resolute in any way. So, now, here's the point. When we, as Wisconsin Synod Lutherans, look at this, we think about the grace that God gave and the call that He gave. And the distinction here sort of comes up really in verses 11 and 12. And when we're talking about the nature of the pastor and the nature of called workers, you can kind of see it in our structure. And Pastor Stray will correct me if I get this wrong, okay? So I will give you the general difference without getting too specific, because if I mess it up, he'll know and they'll probably kick me out or shoot me or who knows what. But in particular, if you read the way that we interpret this passage is very particular. And he personally gave, that's from the Holman, but it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Here, these are distinct. Distinct calls. The first two, apostles, prophets, that era is obviously closed. The apostles were a very particular group there to declare God's teaching, Christ's teaching, to continue Christ's ministry in that era. Then the scriptures are developed via apostolic ministry, and now that ministry ends. And God carries it on personally through the Word of God. Word and sacrament, the means of grace. This is what we do. However, this idea of some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. Well, I think the Holman, if we look at it, no, it still goes, what's that? No. I'm not going to get in trouble. The ESV, sorry. So, third line, third column over, does this a little more literal. The apostles, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, evangelists, and then shepherds. Shepherds and teachers. So the question then becomes, there are two things. How do we distinguish the role of the pastor? Because there's this idea of shepherding, but there's also this idea of teaching. Now, I read Professor Kuski's commentary on this, which is somewhat technical, and I haven't read a lot of his stuff before. I also watched his lecture. So I did my best to get my Mequon moment in there before I came up. They have it online by God's grace. So I think I understand. And his emphasis is that this is absolutely, sort of the primary function of the role of the pastor, but that this is also included. But as a synod, we also distinguish these two in terms of calls. They're both, both being sort of this called worker idea, right? Pastors and teachers. But the pastor is also having this teacher component. Now, it's my understanding, and I looked at a Missouri Synod commentary on this same verse, and they don't view these as distinct calls. It's considered to be one office. It's one office. And in this one office, it has different aspects or different ways that it's played out. But they very clearly, when with reference to this 11 and 12, consider one office to be God's leadership or God's man for the time. And everyone else is sort of subsequent to that, almost serving at his behest. Now that might be too strong a language for them. They might disagree with it. But this is my understanding of it as I can see it here in the commentary. Does everyone see the difference?
Well, yeah. Is it that Missouri Synod doesn't recognize the teacher in the school as a public, call to the public ministry?
It's not considered public ministry. Yeah, only the pastor is considered public ministry, and everything else is sort of subsequent to his public ministerial call. Jan?
Is that because teachers can be women or men, and pastors can be men?
Well, I think that gets... I don't want to get too technical here, because I might say something wrong, but as I understand it, it seems to me that who can be a woman or a man has more to do with the audience, and I think this might be true even in the Missouri Synod, has more to do with the audience than it does with, like, the actual role. And there's something about... Wait. There's something about spiritual decision-making for everyone in terms of spiritual leadership that happens here, that doesn't happen, you know, that happens here in the pastoral role, or that happens in a voters meeting, you know, like that only the men are voting because I asked Pastor Stray about this, that there's this idea that as a group we're setting the spiritual direction, we're setting part of the main direction of the church, so that's why it's for, you know, sort of for men only. And I'm not sure how that necessarily plays out different between the Wells and the Missouri Synod. I don't want to get too technical because it's not always helpful, but I wanted to cover this piece because Pastor Stray particularly asked me to cover it. Does it make sense? The key point, I think, is that these distinct calls, as given from Christ, what is their purpose? Irrespective of whether it's five offices or one office, this is an important point, but let's stick with the larger structure. Five offices or one office, what's the purpose of all of those offices? Yeah, I want to go to Dick, and then I'll get you back. To build up the church in Christ toward
unity.
That everybody serves a purpose within the body to bring us to unity. There are graces given to a lot of folks, but we are all working together for unity. Yeah, Pat?
I was just going to say that the words that we use today are not going to be the same words that they used then.
Clearly.
We may say teacher today. We may say pastor today. They may have said shepherd and teacher back then, but it's not necessarily the same.
You're absolutely right. It's funny because this particular word shepherd that's used here in the ESV is of note, because most of the time when Paul's talking about, like, someone who leads the church, he talks about an elder, and the word they use is what becomes our modern word, presbyter. Presbyter, in Greek, it's pres... Oh, that's an internal thing. Pres... It's just remembering the word, the letter. Pi, rho, epsilon, sigma, beta, upsilon, tau, epsilon, rho, omicron, sigma. I think so. Yes. Presbyteros. Sometimes translated elder. Sometimes translated bishop. Depends. Generally, the word for bishop is going to be this one, which is his. We get the, you know, episcopal structures, bishops. Yeah, did you raise your hand, Dick? No, okay. So, but irrespective of these different calls and points, the point is God gave each of us something distinct in order to build up the body. Just like your pinky doesn't do the same stuff that your leg does. Doesn't make your pinky any less important. Try to work without your pinky, you'll have trouble. Yes, Brett.
Well, it seems like in this section, the gifts that he gave certain individuals are those specific for the public ministry to build up the body of Christ to unity. Not necessarily, because I feel I'm called in what I'm doing to serve God in my station.
Sure.
It's not a public ministry office.
Right.
So it doesn't necessarily fall in this place. So I'm not building up the body of Christ for unity, but these...
In this particular, yeah. Well, correct. I mean, I'd have a tough time saying it's correct. I definitely feels like these are particularly public ministries. I do wonder about, we'd have to ask Pastor Stray how it's interpreted by the Synod at large, that to each one of us, grace has been given as of Christ apportioned it. So I think there's kind of the twofold here. There's been grace given to each one of us, but it was Christ who gave us these. Yeah, I think you're right here. Christ who gave us these particular public ministries in order to build us to unity. I like that.
I've never seen that before.
It works for me. Go ahead.
The one thing that we might emphasize is the origin of the call. The call comes from God. It comes through the congregation. And then it goes to those people that they choose to call into the public ministry. And that might be another distinction between Wisconsin and Missouri, because they do not recognize a congregation of God except for what we see as a congregation. So as a body, as a synod,
yeah,
they would not call somebody into a position. It would have to be something that... I could be correct on that one, too. But there's a little bit more to the belief that the congregation is the only body that is able to call.
Here in the Wisconsin?
No.
In the Missouri Synod?
Right.
Ah. Oh, so the synod at large may call someone to a synod post.
Yeah.
Or may call
in
someone.
In Wisconsin, they can, but not in Missouri. I think in Missouri, it's more of an election or a designation.
Okay. Now we're treading into bylaws. Right. And that gets the technical
right.
stuff. So.
And I'm not even sure of that one. But
sure.
The thing is that the origin of the call is what makes the call.
That's right.
So important.
The origin that God, and this is clear in this piece here, that Christ, it is He. It's the one who descended and ascended. It is He who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We didn't do it. Christ gave them to us in order to build us up. I think you've got a really good point there, Brett. Yeah.
I think a little prior to this, I think Paul's trying to get across that the church has an enormous responsibility. And in that responsibility, it's making disciples. Now,
yeah.
This is how he's going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So what you're explaining is the results of what Paul's trying to achieve.
I agree.
You know, this unity is only through the church. By ourselves, we get disillusioned and we could never do it. So by having this unity, we can accomplish the final goal is make disciples of all nations, like Matthew tells us to do.
You know. Yeah. You can't see it on the recorder, but I'm like searching my brain for something that I heard that related this particular passage back to Matthew. I can't find it. Sorry. It wasn't in there firm enough. But I think this is a really important piece when we think about unity. It's one of the reasons I know that the Synod works so hard to maintain the unity of the Synod. It's why we can't allow this, that, or the other doctrine to just go floating around, because we have to make every effort to maintain the unity of the true faith. It's really critical. Let's move on to 4. Now, I haven't done any of these. Is anybody offended that we haven't talked about these? Okay.
Absolutely.
Well, Fran, I knew that you'd be offended just from walking in the door. So,
just
please.
Put your name, yeah. You already know that.
Thanks, Pat.
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, is it true that when he's speaking here in the scripture, it means that we should all on this earth or wherever be one? So, but somehow we got divided into to other denominations.
Sure, sure.
The deal is that everybody would be in unity.
So there's there are two. There, you have to think about this unity idea in two ways. One is that it is certainly Christ's desire, God's desire, that all Christians would be unified. We certainly believe that that's his desire. The tension comes between that and Christ's words that say, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Everything. So the difficulty becomes, we want to have unity, we desire to have unity, but we're also required to keep the true faith pure. How do we hold those things in balance? It's a very difficult decision especially when we're talking about public ministry, public issues, private issues. How do we as a synod stand for Christian unity at large, yet also doctrinal purity and obedience to everything that Christ commanded us? How do we balance those two things? It's very challenging, and we have to put the emphasis on full obedience before we put an emphasis on unity. We'd certainly say, well, I'd rather have unity with someone who's disobedient than we wouldn't want to say that. We'd say, no, it's important for us to be obedient first and then seek ways to have unity, but obedience is more critical. Yeah, Dick. Absolutely true. We have the invisible church made up of all, and this goes back to the public function, the public ministry, that when we're talking about public professions of faith, we have to work with what our visible church is, and we have to be very careful. And these are technical rules that I am not really comfortable treading on right now when we talk about like public and private ministry and how these things get played off, how these things play out. I do know that we have to work hard within the synod to maintain purity and still want unity with those who are outside, which is why we try to do our best every Sunday, I'm pretty sure, to invite people. If you want to be at one with us, please, we're ready. Go ahead, Brent.
And when Paul wrote this, there was no wells. So he went back to chapter 1 where he's talking about all those that God has predestined.
Right, there's only one church.
That's where they want the unity. But you're right, we have to be obedient, because otherwise if we say, oh, that's not a big disobedience, we'll allow that and overlook it, where do you stop?
Right, you don't stop. Go ahead.
The Lord has only given us one thing, that's his word.
Yeah, that's right. That's right, that's right. And which is part of the reason that, some churches, you show up on Sunday and they say, all you have to do to take communion is pray the prayer. I'm a sinner, forgive my sins, raise your hand in the back, you're done. Now we're all going to take communion together. That is very difficult for me to say that. I want to get back there. Go ahead.
There's some that don't even do that. Anybody.
That's true. That's true. Okay, we need to go to 17 because we've got about 2 minutes left before I need to go pick up my kids. What's that?
Pastor
Stray would be proud. I'm terrible at keeping track of time when I'm teaching. When I used to teach economics at the junior college, I would always appoint a timekeeper, and I would just say, look, when it's break time, I'm not going to look at the clock. Just let me know and we'll break. When the class is over, let me know and we'll end it. So, let's go ahead and, Brett, do you mind reading 17 through the end?
So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all something, members of one body. There we go. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and passionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
This is all pretty simple, by God's grace.
Simple to read.
Yeah, right. Simple to read. Very challenging to activate, right? But here we have now, we've gone from, here's our unity goal, here is what Christ gave us in terms of public ministry. I really like what you said about that, Brett. Here's what God gave us in terms of public ministry to bring us into this unity. Now here's the brass tacks that you are going to have to struggle with in this life. No longer live as the Gentiles do. Now here, and this is common in Paul, now he's not using Gentiles to talk about the people who are in the church. Now he's saying, look, the real Gentiles, you know, the real Jews are not the Jews who are Jews outwardly, but the Jews who are Jews inwardly, Paul says in elsewhere. And here he says, the real Gentiles are those on the outside who have given themselves over to all types of horrible things. They've lost all sensitivity, they're calloused, and they are now excluded. Don't live like them. And so how are we supposed to live?
In a bubble?
Yeah. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. If you read Romans 12, and this is where Paul says, you know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The language is the same. And if you read the rest of that chapter, it's very similar. It's an ethical call. It's all the ethical things that we're supposed to do as believers. Right? Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully, because we're all one. Don't sin in your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. I don't know what that means. Don't steal, work, and share. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Perverse joke, if you look at Holman 29, no foul language to come from your mouth, but what is good for the building up of someone. Good building up someone in need gives grace to those who hear. You know, really, be the absolute best person you can, as God gives you grace to do so. Grow in love, speak truthfully, be really super nice. The Mormons are beating us on this publicly, in my opinion. They got it all messed up on the inside, but they somehow have some force of will to just be so nice. I don't know what happens. I think the devil's helping them. That was a joke. That was a joke. Don't put that on the website.
Erase, back up.
Yeah, edit that part out. Edit. Yeah, please.
I lived in Salt Lake. And when I went to my Lutheran church, I was Missouri Synod. And the pastor gave me this many books. And he goes, read about Mormonism. I go, am I in the right place? Am I in the Lutheran church? He goes, no, I want you to read about it. And he was serious. You need to know what your enemy is doing. And it is weird. And I have daughters.
Yeah.
It's like syrupy sweet, but things like
syrupy sweet poison. It's really it's bad news. Bad news bears.
First question out of your mouth is, are you Mormon?
Well, good and challenging stuff. I hope that you are well and have a great week. Next week, chapter 6, the full armor of God. that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
Thank you so much. You did a good job. Thank you.
I don't need no clapping. Please no clapping. No clap. We don't. Wait, come on. You guys are Lutherans. You don't clap?
We clap if we want to.
That was a joke. Yeah, I have to resist that. Two things I have to resist. I have to resist saying amen during the sermon. And because my family's Catholic, I have to resist saying thanks be to God when he says this is the word of the Lord. No, I cross myself. You might see me do it from time to time. That's okay. Luther did it.